Over the last few weeks of Advent, we've been looking at what is probably theologically called the incarnation of Christ. God taking on human form in Jesus. I said to you on the first Sunday of this Advent series that you can't start the story of God with a baby in a manger and understand the whole story, or understand all the aspects of that. And I paralleled it with walking into a movie halfway through. You're in your lounge or something or other, and the family are watching a movie, and you walk halfway through, and you're trying to understand all the different plot lines and different things. And if you ask questions, you get booed down, and you can't sort of follow really what's going on. Why did this person act this way, and all the things like that. And I said that we have to understand the need. In God's story, we have to understand the need, and that the arrival of Jesus is rooted in grief. The arrival of Jesus is rooted in grief in the heart of God. Remember, one of the key passages that we looked at then was Genesis 6, 5 and 8. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them. That's a terrible statement, isn't it? The Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on earth. It broke his heart. That's the context of baby Jesus. And it's also the context of the grief in our own heart, if you like. And God hears our cry, sees our grief, and he makes a promise. And Isaiah and many of the other prophets that we've looked at point to a Messiah, a hope, a promise. And God's ultimate response is the sending of his Son. Last week, there's a squeak, wasn't it? You'll probably get a few of those. Last week, Pete looked at the announcement from the angels, and it was a song that was sung. Pete didn't sing the song. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. So this is the announcement, but it's actually not just an announcement of birth. It's also an announcement or a prediction of death. And now this morning I would like to look at one more aspect of the story, the last aspect, and that's the plan. And I'd like to do this initially by asking a question, a rhetorical question. You don't need to give an answer. If I were going to ask you to write down on a piece of paper the top five things that you enjoy, what would you write down? Just think about it. The top five things that you enjoy. Now, Nicola asked what you enjoy about Christmas and things like that. And I often when we're asked these types of questions in church, you get all very spiritual and think, okay, what's the spiritual thing that I enjoy? Yeah, the question that I want you to ask is, what brings you pleasure? And it doesn't necessarily need to be spiritual. Now, if you look back at the end of this day or the next day or Christmas day or whatever, and you look back and say, that was a great day. Why? What made it great? Or at the end of the week, that was an excellent week. What made it that? Why would you say, what brings you pleasure? Well, I'd like to tell you that all of the things that I enjoy are spiritual. I'd like to tell you that, but that wouldn't be the truth at all. I quite enjoy Christmas for the right reasons and the wrong reasons. I love Christmas cake. Younger people these days, they don't like Christmas cake, do they? It's a bit sad, really. I love Christmas cake. Look, it's got to be moist. You know, Gay has made a Christmas cake recently, just last week, and I haven't been allowed to sample it as yet. I'm looking forward to that. But if it's not moist, it can stay in the tin. And you never know until you cut into it, do you? I enjoy Christmas tree lights after they are up. I hate putting them up. I love the smells of Christmas. And for me, that's a barbecue. I don't care about turkey or, you know, roast lamb or anything. To me, that's a barbecue, and I'm happy to do the cooking. That's real man's work. But most of all, I guess, and this is what I shared with Colleen, I love having the kids at home. And kids and grandkids, and that becomes more and more precious each year. Those are the things that bring me pleasure, certainly around this time of the year. And here's what I want you to understand, that this amazing story, God's story that we've been considering, yes, it is rooted in grief, yet it is also connected to pleasure in the heart of God. It's rooted in grief, yet also connected to pleasure in the heart of God. And when we get that, when we understand that, it changes the whole way that we can think about this story. And we're going to be looking again at Isaiah 53. I'll put it up, but if you want to open up your Bibles, but I'll put it up on the screen. And remember, Isaiah was written about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. It was a prophecy on the suffering of the coming Messiah. I read almost the whole lot of it a couple of weeks ago when I was speaking. But I stopped short of verse 10, and it's verse 10 that we're going to look at today. And in verse 10, well, it sort of says it all. It really summarizes the whole story. And it's actually a verse that you can very easily just skip over, because you've already just told the story, so you can skip over it because you don't need to repeat it, which is exactly what I did the other week. I didn't read it out because we'd actually... But this is this cover-all story, and as you look at the whole story that the prophet is talking about. But I want to give you, as we look at this, I want to give you a bit of a principle that may not seem like it sort of fits into the pleasure of God, but it will, hopefully, as we go through the verse. And this principle is, there is no clearer or greater demonstration of the love of God than the offering of his son. Now, you would have heard that before, but it's just important to have this in the back of your mind. There is no clearer or greater demonstration of the love of God than the offering of his son. Here's that verse. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. So this is the prophet Isaiah 700 years before the birth of Christ, speaking about the Messiah, Jesus. This is a huge verse, and theologians would sit around, they'd be here till Tuesday discussing everything. Don't worry, I'll let you go on Monday. But I just want to look at this first phrase, but it was with the Lord's good plan to crush him. You can imagine, you know, this is written in Hebrew, so to get it into English, you know, you go through various, you know, there was a Greek translation and there's all sorts. So people wrestle with what words to use in certain things. And some words, if you translate it literally, end up being misunderstood in a new culture or a different culture. So the translators have to be very, very careful. But so some of them put here the Lord, you know, this is the Lord's good plan. But other commentators will use the term pleasure or pleased, But it pleased the Lord to crush him. Now that sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? That's a bit morbid. It pleased the Lord to crush him. But it's actually a more accurate translation. So that's the New Living Translation. So if I push that button, it now becomes the TCBC translation because I've changed it, which you're allowed to do. It pleased the Lord to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Now think about this for a moment. We've got to get our minds around and our heart open to this. Is quite a radical phrase that Isaiah is communicating. How could it be that God the Father would ever find pleasure in the crushing of his son and causing his son grief? That's what this verse communicates. And it's written to cause the readers to stop and take a breath and say, what is this meant to be saying to us? Actually, a lot of the Bible, the Old Testament, it's meditative scripture. It causes us to stop and think and grab from other pieces and try and work out what on earth this means. You know, the what, the how, the why. It's not meant to be so simple that just a child can understand it. It is meant to be deep and help us to really understand the depth of who God is. Now, if you're a parent, think of the love and the care that you have for your children, especially when they were young. When they get older, they're not so nice, really, are they? Am I allowed to say that? No, probably not. Never mind. But, you know, think of your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and your children when they're young, and you know you fear for your children. You hurt for your children, especially when they're young. You do everything you can to protect your children from danger, don't you? You know, you repeat those warnings over and over and again, and your children, as they hit their teens, they roll their eyes because they've heard it all before. Oh, yeah, I know. Be careful. Drive care. But it's just within you. Be careful. And you do that because you love them and you want to protect them from any and all danger. You pray that their lives will be free from difficulty, that God would just bless them. You would never want anything like what has been described in this passage to ever happen to one of your children. You don't want them crushed. As I was preparing for this, I couldn't help but reflect on a couple of times when one of our kids went missing for a short period of time. Oh, the panic. It just hits you in the stomach so hard. That instant fear that you feel. And as much as we want to trust God, you immediately ask, what if? That's the heart of a parent. But you have to look at this passage and say, and ask the question, what could be so powerful, so motivating in the heart of God that he would be willing, even find pleasure in, subjecting his son to this horrible thing, a crushing? What would be in the heart of God that would allow him to do that? And the answer is love. Magnificent, faithful, redeeming love. How do you draw that conclusion, Brian, you might ask? Well, because of the verse that I'm sure most of you have memorized as a child. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world. God so loved the world And God so loved the world, depending on what emphasis you put on that, communicates another message, that he would be willing to do this dramatic and radical thing by giving his son. God looked at this broken world. He looked at us, broken inside, and now separated in relationship to him. The one thing that we were created for. And God was so full of love, so full of grace, so full of compassion. He was not willing for the world nor for us to stay in that state. That's love. And because of the nature of sin, we ourselves are unable to save ourselves. We're unable to escape this dilemma that grips all of our hearts. We're unable to fix what is broken. So God has to move on our behalf. God so loved the world that he gave. No, God doesn't find pleasure in those particular moments of the suffering of Jesus. He finds pleasure in what that suffering will result in. This is a story of amazing love. Love that we could never achieve or earn or deserve. It must be given as a gift, as a gracious gift. God loved us so much that he'd be willing to subject his son to unthinkable things. Why? Because that one death would give life to many. And that's the plan. That one death would give life to many. So maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, okay, Brian, I know this, heard this before, it's Christmas, we hear this message all the time. Why are you making such a big deal out of this? Well, here's why. Because sometime next week or in the next month or sometime in the next year, you will be in some circumstance, some location, some relationship, you'll be tempted to doubt the love of God. Virtually guaranteed that each and every one of us will fall into that thought at some stage. Maybe it'll be a moment of physical suffering and you wonder why God has allowed this pain to be your experience. Maybe it'll be in the midst of significant relational disappointment. Somebody that you love has turned their back on you, has betrayed you in some way, and you wonder, why God? Why God have you allowed this to happen? Maybe it will be a moment of financial difficulty. And all your life you've sought to obey God. You've sought to be a good steward of his resources and he's blessed you. But now, well, you're in a pickle. It doesn't make sense. Or maybe you're just looking around at the world we live in and it looks like evil is winning. And you wonder, where is God? Where is his love? Isaiah 53 verse 10 is your argument, if you like. This is the place you run to, because not only does the sacrifice of Christ argue for the magnificence of God's love, but it argues that he will continue to love you. It's also mentioned in Romans 8. Verse 31 there. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for all of us, won't he also give us everything else? Now here's Paul's logic in this passage. If God would do this radical thing to offer his son to a cruel, suffering death. Notice the words, how those correspond. It pleased to the Isaiah passage. It pleased the Lord to crush him and cause him grief. You know, crushing and physical suffering of Christ. Every moment of Christ's life was actually physical suffering. He didn't begin to suffer at the cross. It started in a manger. He had come from heaven to a broken world. The harsh realities of life in a fallen world. There were emotional sufferings. That's the grief part of that passage. He was despised. He was rejected. And I guess that emotional suffering reached a climax when on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that terrible moment where the father appears to have turned his back on his son. Now Paul is arguing, if God would willingly give Christ in that way to us, will he not also give us everything else that we need? It would make no sense for God to do this radical thing and then turn his back on us. Why would he give his son and then for us and then just leave us in the lurch? That would make no redemptive logic. And so Paul argues that the guarantee that God will be faithful to you. He will be with you and in you and for you and meet all of your needs as you walk through this life towards eternity. If God does this for you, did this for you, he will meet all your needs. Now in some of you there will be alarm bells ringing. We need to talk about this term needs for a bit. Paul is not arguing in this passage that God is going to sign off on your Christmas wish list. But the creator of the world knows what you need. And he is totally committed to those needs. You don't have to play out all the what-ifs that this happened. You don't need to try and explain the sovereignty of God. You know, there are moments in life, and we all understand it, those of us who have been following Jesus for a while, there are moments in life when God will confuse us. You are not, if you're confused by what God is saying or doing, you're not the first to experience this. In fact, read the Psalms and you'll find a whole lot of confused people. Psalm 13, probably written by King David. His name who was known as a man after God's own heart, is what he was called. In Psalm 13, he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? Sometimes it's confusing the things that God brings into our lives and we say, God, you said you'd meet my needs, but this is happening. You need to hear this, because there are things that God will do in your life that you will not understand. Let me assure you, that will happen. Tim Keller, you may have heard that name if you've read a few Christian books. He recently died of pancreatic cancer at age 72. When he was well, he argued that the importance of believing in the sovereignty and authority of God is not that this doctrine will make life make sense to you. Understanding how God's sovereignty works and the authority of God does not mean that we can get all the ducks in a row. The importance of believing in the sovereignty of God is precisely because life won't make sense to you. It's significant. And when we realize that, we have a place to run, if you like. We have an argument to give in those moments when it doesn't seem like God is hearing, when he seems distant, when we're confused about what he's brought into our life, when we're looking at life, the life of someone else, and that seems easier. Or when the enemy might be whispering in your ear, "Where's your God now?" We have an argument that we can give. Isaiah 53 verse 10, Romans 8, 31, and say, look, if God would do this for me, if he would crush his own son for me, will he not meet my needs? My real needs, not my felt needs. If we're going to be aware of the implications of Christmas, we need to understand the whole story. Not jumping halfway through it, this lovely Jesus time, isn't that nice? Gifts, parties, good food, celebration. The need, the promise, the announcement, and the plan is the ultimate demonstration of faithful love. And if God would give his son away, give his son in this way, will he not also deliver us and everything that we need? But it pleased the Lord to crush him and cause him grief. That's the plan. The plan that a second Adam would come. The first Adam failed, yep. So a second Adam had to come, and Jesus is that second Adam. Jesus needed to be willing and obedient in every way, every thought, every desire, every word, every action. He must be obedient so that as he goes to the cross, he's the perfect Lamb of God who can take away our sins so that we receive forgiveness and have acceptance into the family of God. That's the plan. We had a problem that we couldn't solve, called sin. We can't escape it. We can't defeat it ourselves. We needed to be rescued. And so from day one, for that purpose, a little baby was destined to die. But it pleased the Lord to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper his hands. What a great plan. One death, innumerable lives will be saved. And he enjoy a long life. You can say, well, he died, but he rose again and he lives within us. Jesus continues to live within us. And that is part of our responsibility. Now, I don't know, and it's probably a good thing that I don't know, all of the things, all the challenges that you bring into this room today. The hardships that you're facing. I don't know the grief that is in your heart. I don't know the temptations that you're struggling with. But I do know that you will be tempted to wonder where God is and what he is doing at some stage. I do know that there's an enemy that will occasionally whisper in your ear, "Where is your God now?" You've obeyed for this? This is it? This is as good as it gets? And Isaiah 53:10 can arm us in those moments. So I encourage you to have that passage in your mind. God's love is magnificent. It's faithful and powerful. He is willing. And he was pleased to give his son to cruel suffering and death so that we would know life. Let's pray. Lord, in this world of darkness and sin, where things don't operate the way you intended as creator, there are moments of confusion for us, moments where it doesn't feel like we're experiencing your promises, moments where we wonder if you are actually present. We pray that in those moments we would be strong in our belief in the power and faithfulness of your love, that if you gave your son to be crushed to face grief for us, for redemption, it makes no sense that you would abandon us along the way. May we run to you and not from you. In Jesus' name, amen.